If you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In one of the hymns that we sing, the phrase is used of the Lord's Supper and of our commemoration of this, in one bright chain of loving right. And that chain began with that first Sunday after Pentecost, when over 3,000 Christians then meeting in the temple courts remembered the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And from that time forward, there has never been a single Sunday in which Christians didn't gather somewhere on this earth to remember corporately what Jesus did for them in taking the bread and the fruit of the vine. It wasn't long before those early Christians were forced out of the temple courts where they initially met in one large gathering, and they began meeting in homes, especially following the initial persecution of the church. And we read about that in several instances. A church met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Paul mentions that group and lists many of the names of that small congregation in Romans chapter 16. Bible scholars tell us that in those early days, as the church grew throughout the Roman Empire, the most common gathering size was anywhere between 30 and 50 Christians, because that was about as many as could be accommodated in anyone's home. It required someone of some wealth to have a home that had a facility large enough even for a group of 30 to 50 together. But throughout the empire, there were these small gatherings in the first century of this size group. We read again in Acts chapter 12 about a church that met in the home of Mary, John Mark's mother. And you remember they gathered and were praying for Peter the night he was miraculously released from prison. In these early gatherings, a fellowship meal was part of what they did. They gathered together to worship God, as we have done this morning. They gathered together, and the focus was on the time they spent remembering what Jesus had done as they shared the bread and as they shared the cup together. But as part of those early gatherings, they also had a complete meal. It's called an agape meal, or it's translated a love feast. It's mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 13, this agape meal that they shared together. It's mentioned also in Jude 12. The closest parallel today that we would have for that would be on the Sundays when we gather together and have a potluck. We'll be doing that next Sunday. We'll share in the Lord's Supper, but we'll also share in an agape meal, a love feast together as God's people. Well, a problem arose in Corinth because of the proximity of this meal with the sharing of the Lord's Supper, and it created, or rather it exposed, a division that existed within the Corinthian church between the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor. I remember being in a congregation a number of years ago in which there was a potluck kind of a situation, and everyone was invited to bring their own food to the dinner. There were grills available that you could grill your food, but everybody was going to bring their food. And within that group, there were some folks who really couldn't afford much, and they brought some hamburger meat so that they could throw that on the grill, or some of them even brought a few hot dogs that they could throw on the grill. And there were some who could afford a lot more than that, and so they brought some nice big thick T-bone steaks, and everybody ate their own food. Now, at the end of that, it became apparent to everyone that that's not a very good idea, doing it that way. That's not the way to have a shared meal together, because those who are wealthy, they get the nice T-bone steaks, and those who don't have that much money, they get the hot dog. Well, a similar situation existed here in Corinth. And during this agape meal, Sunday then was a work day. It wasn't the kind of day we enjoy here in the United States of America, where a lot of people, it used to be most people, didn't have to work. Then it was a regular Roman work day. And so many of those who were slaves or servants had to get up and they had to do their work, and those who were people of leisure could come at any time. And so at the meal, those who were people of leisure who could be there, they went ahead and enjoyed their meal together, and those who had to work and came late, they just missed out sometimes. Look what Paul says in verse 17. He says in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Paul explains there's only one good reason for a division to ever exist in the church. And the only good reason for division is that it shows whose heart is really right with God. It demonstrates those who have selfishly determined to have their own way. And apparently in Corinth there were those who were determined to have their own way, and they would go ahead and they would enjoy. They would overindulge, while there were others who had very little or nothing. Look again at what he says there in verse 19. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. You know, in conflict and things like this, it exposes the heart of man, and it often becomes very transparent in seeing people's motives and people's love and people's true concern for their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a little bit like those two mothers who stood before King Solomon, and one was just selfish, and if she lost her child, she wanted the other mother to lose her child too. But in that wise verdict, when Solomon said, bring in a sword and let's just cut this baby in half and we'll give half to one mother and half to the other, the true motives of their hearts were exposed. And the true mother says, no, let the other have the child. She wouldn't sacrifice her own child. Division in the body, Paul says, nullifies what happens in this sacred rite we just participated in. Where there is division, Paul would say to that church and to this church and to any church, where there is division in the body, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You're nullifying the whole effect of what we're declaring and celebrating the Lord's Supper like this. He says it very clearly. Look again in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And then he explains why and the division that occurs. Now, let me just quickly address this, because it has been an issue in some folks' minds. He is not teaching in verse 22. He says, don't you have homes to eat in? He's not teaching that it's wrong to eat in a church building. I know as a boy growing up, there were some who held that view very strongly. We know it can't mean that it can't mean it's wrong to eat in a church building, because there were no church buildings. In Corinth, there was not a church building. For 100 years, there was not a church building. So that was not even an issue. They were all meeting in homes. Once they stopped meeting there corporately in the thousands of numbers in the early days of the church in the temple courts, once they began to meet in homes, they continued to meet in homes for a lengthy period of time before the first church building was ever constructed. There is nothing sacred about the place in which Christians meet. Now, if we think that, we're confusing New Testament with Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the temple was a sacred place. And in the Holy of Holies, that was the most sacred place. But as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we become the temple. We are the residence of God. We are that Holy of Holies in which the Holy Spirit takes up residence. The church is not composed of brick and mortar, but of people. And so when Paul asks the question, "Do you despise the church of God?" he is not talking about a church building that had been defiled because someone brought in a casserole dish. He's talking about the division of the unity within the believers that should have been demonstrated, especially during the time in which they shared the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul says, if that is how you're going to be at this agape dinner that you're sharing in, he says, then why don't you just eat your meals at home? You're depriving some people of dignity by letting them eat just, you know, poor rations, and you're even going ahead and starting without them. So you're better off, if that's the way you're going to treat each other as a church, you're better off just eating your meals separately and apart in your own homes. He goes on to say in verse 33, jump on down here, he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. And if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." If that's the way you're going to do it, just eat your meals at home, because doing these agape feasts and the way you're doing it is causing more damage than it is good. Again, in verses 33 and 34, this is a prohibition against profaning the Lord's Supper. It's not a prohibition against profaning a church building. Well, now, having dealt with these negative factors here in this section, Paul goes on to show how the Lord's Supper should be dealt with, how Christians should gather together in a positive way to do this. And there in verse 25, he goes on and he says, "In the same way, after supper," and he's referring back to Jesus and what Jesus said at that initial institution of the Lord's Supper. And he says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Today, this has been a frequently read passage, as Bill said at the beginning. I would venture to say that, at least among churches of Christ, this is probably the most frequently read passage from the pulpit on any given Sunday in any given year throughout the country. I mean, it's regularly read as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's one we've heard many, many times. Now, we read this, but we usually leave off verses 30 and 32. It goes on after this and says, "This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not have come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned in the world." He talks about those who drink judgment upon themselves, and then he identifies that judgment, and he says, many of you are weak and sickly and have even fallen asleep. There's debate among Bible scholars as to whether God was actually literally inflicting a punishment upon that early church, and that there were some who were actually physically growing ill and physically dying, we know for certain that that will happen to us spiritually. Anyone who is not discerning the body and who's not looking at the true intent of what we are doing as we reflect on the cross and reflect on our responsibilities to one another, that we will grow sick spiritually and that we will die spiritually in this matter. So how should we take the Lord's Supper? Jesus twice said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is a memorial service at its heart. And I've been to memorial services for people as we celebrated their life and as we remembered them. I have been to memorials for those who have given their life for this country. I've been out here at National Cemetery and been part of memorial services as speeches were made and flags were raised. And I've been to Washington, D.C., and I've been at the Tomb of the Unknown, and I've witnessed with my own eyes that remarkable memorial service as the soldiers stand there. In our nation, we have memorials all over the place. On October the 19th, back in 1781, that's a date that we don't often remember, but it's probably the single most significant date in the history of these United States. For in that year, in 1781, the last major battle for independence from England was fought. It was fought at a place called Yorktown. And there, George Washington finally defeated the English commander Cornwallis. And today, on that site, there is a 98-foot tall monument commemorating the end of that long, arduous battle for independence. At the cross, the final battle for our salvation was fought and won. The battle began in the Garden of Eden. And Satan had been winning every battle from that day forward because he enticed every human to sin. And with sin came the sentence of death. And there'd been nothing but funerals all through those years. And finally at the cross, there was one who had not become a victim of Satan. He had never sinned. And yet he took on sin, and Satan thought he had him, and he put him in the grave, but Jesus came out of that grave, the first one to come out of the grave, never to die again. And there the victory was won. Satan was defeated. That is our battle. That is our celebration point, because at that point, everything changed forever for us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the writer puts it like this: "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery." That was our Emancipation Day. That was the day when freedom was won. That was the day when all those who put their faith in Jesus from that day forward would have their sins taken away and have the hope of the same resurrection that Jesus already experienced. And so Jesus gave us these two emblems. I've wondered, why two? Why didn't he just give us a single thing to remember him by? Why did he do it in the context of what we eat? Well, there's a lot of symbolism. It's the nourishment that food provides, and it's the spiritual nourishment that this provides. These two emblems help us reflect specifically on the two aspects of the cross. And there are two sides of the cross. There is what we brought to the cross. You know what I brought to the cross? One thing: my sin. That's my contribution. It's a sorry contribution. It's one I'm ashamed of. But that's my contribution that day. My sin was placed on Jesus, and He paid the price of my sin. And Peter says, He bore our sins in His body. And so as Jesus hung there on the cross, among that lengthy catalog of sins that He bore that day is the list of Joe Bright's sins. I'm not through yet, I hate to say. Until I die, I'll continue to sin. And then my list will be complete, and Jesus took that list in fullness, and He paid the price for Joe Bright. That's what I did to Him. And as I take the bread, I remember what I did to Him and His body. But then Jesus said, take the cup and remember. This is the contribution of Jesus. His contribution was in taking my sins. But the glory of it all is that through His blood, my sins are pardoned. They're washed away. All those sins that are placed on Him are paid for in full. And so by His blood, I am healed. And by His blood, we can all have the freedom from sin and death that Satan had held us in all that time. So as I take the cup, it's a victory cup. And it's a time of celebration as I look forward to my own resurrection and my endless life with Him. You know, everything that I've ever done that I'm ashamed of has been erased now because of the cross. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And as I do what we just did, I'm also making a public declaration. This is not done in secret. I don't go into my basement and turn off the lights and secretly remember what Jesus has done for me. I come to a public gathering and a public venue. And I do this before people, most of whom I know and most of whom I share my faith with, but I do it in a very public way. And in doing this, I proclaim His death until He comes. It is a public proclamation. And this morning as I did that, I did it in full view of every one of you. And I did it because I am a Christian. Because He is my Savior. And because I'm not ashamed of Him. And because I'm grateful. And I publicly acknowledge my devotion to Him and my gratitude to Him and my belief that He is coming back for me. And so we make a public proclamation. You know, those men who signed the Declaration of Independence did so at great risk. And John Hancock was the first one who scrawled his name in bold letters across the bottom of that document. And he did it for all to see. It became a public document. And today, we again have made a public statement of our faith in Jesus Christ. And there's one final aspect. And this is the one that got the warnings from Paul, where he said, you're not taking the Lord's Supper because of the way you're treating each other. There in verse 29, he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks the judgment on himself. Now, he's not talking about the physical body of Jesus here. He's already talked about that. And the bread and the cup and what we're remembering. He now turns his attention to this body, to the body of believers. If you do this and you fail to recognize your fellow believers, the body of Christ, the church, then you're drinking judgment on yourself. It's better for you to just go home and eat your potluck by yourself if you're going to treat your brothers and sisters in the way they were doing there. So he warns them about this. They fail to recognize the body to which they belonged. And there is a horizontal aspect. as we remember Jesus and make this public declaration, we're also making a declaration about how we treat one another. I appreciate Bruce leading us in that song just before the lesson. And in the verse there, it says, finding our forgiveness here, we in turn forgive all wrongs. We don't hold grudges against one another. We are forgiving with one another in the same way we have been forgiven. We recognize the body of believers and the obligations that go with it. So each Sunday, and I say each Sunday because in the early church in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says that they gathered together on the first day of the week as they came together to break bread. In secular writings, we know that throughout the first century that Christians regularly gathered on the first day of the week to remember Jesus Christ. And so that's why we do it. Every Sunday, we remember. But as we do it, three things happen. We're looking back to that defining moment in our history when escape from sin and death was finally made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus. So we look back and we remember and we honor Him for that. But we also look to our present reality. Because of what He's done, because we have now been added to that body, because our sins have been forgiven, we now enjoy the present reality of the love of God, and we are held in His grace until we complete our journey on this earth. And we also look to the future. Part of the declaration is until He comes. We are anticipating His coming back. And so our prayer as Christians, as we share together, is the prayer of those early believers. Lord, come quickly. What a blessing we have to have been given such a great gift and such a memorial that is so deeply meaningful as this. This morning, we have celebrated the fact that Jesus has paid the price and paid it in full. And we're going to sing a song of invitation. And if anyone here this morning needs to respond in faith, then you can be part of that loving chain, that bright rite of passage that we now celebrate each Sunday in the days to come. If you need to come to obey the gospel, if you need to come to ask for prayers of brothers and sisters, we invite you to do that right now while we stand and sing this invitation song.